Let me lead us in prayer as we come to this passage. Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can hear you speak to us this morning through your word. We pray that we may be people who are attentive, who delight in hearing your word, and that we would rejoice in being challenged and changed by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by talking heirlooms. Anyone have any particularly interesting things that are being passed down through their family, whether you are yet or future recipient of such things? Is anything anyone in particular? Is this a past generation thing? Is this something that we just don't do anymore? No one. That's interesting. The silver tea service will be yours, Reba. And you will delight in receiving it. Indeed. Sally? Duty? Privilege? It's all right. Anyone other than Cam's brother got a name? Oh, sorry, Esther. So the name was? Say again, sorry. Dutch origin, yep. And your mother decided couldn't do it. But you have called Micah, no? No. Anyone else got a name hidden in the middle of their name somewhere? Malcolm's got one, he's subtly what? Your father's name, it's okay, it's past generation, it's middle name. It's not Malcolm, is it? No, there you go. Now, this does have some relevance. This is actually a really good illustration for a big theme in the book of Titus, which is why we've gone there this morning. As Christians, the family jewels, the family heirloom, what we as Christians rejoice in passing on from one generation to the next, and which Paul is talking about, the passing on from one generation to the next to Titus, is really twofold. On the one hand, it is the truth about what God has done for us in Jesus. It's the gospel. It's referred to by Paul here as the pattern of sound teaching or sound doctrine, or as he says in the first verse, the knowledge of the truth. That knowledge, that truth, is what he wants to pass down from generation to generation. And there's something we noticed last week that goes with that, and that is the lifestyle of godliness. It's a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And that's the second thing that Paul wants to ensure is passed on, not from biological generation to generation, but from one group of Christians to the next group of Christians who become Christians through their ministry. That's what he's interested in. That's what he's concerned about. Let me just remind you briefly the situation that's behind this letter that we're reading. About 2,000 years ago, that sort of time frame, Paul, the author of the letter, went with Titus, who's the recipient of the letter, together, probably with others, to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. It's one of the larger islands in the Mediterranean. And they took there the message about Jesus. They took there the gospel, and they had that great joy of seeing people there responding to that message, becoming Christians. And as always happens when people become Christians in a place, you gather them together into a community, a new community of Christians. You plant a church. And it's at this point, as churches are being planted around the island of Crete, that Paul has gone. Now the question is, why did Paul go? Why did he leave there and leave Titus behind? And the answer is the one that we keep hearing about in the book of Acts, and that's that Paul can't be everywhere, but there's plenty of places he wants to go to. So he moves on to a new city, a new place, a new island, and he leaves behind him someone like Titus, someone whom he trusts, to do what he calls here in verse 5, the unfinished business. To doing what's left unfinished. He's left there, he calls it straightening things out or setting things straight. So Paul is gone, but Titus is responsible for continuing that ministry on the island of Crete once Paul has gone. And this letter he's writing here is his instructions to Titus. And as we read this letter, we shouldn't be surprised if we find a number of things mentioned that Paul wants Titus to straighten out. And so if you keep that in mind as you read the letter, you find three things particularly throughout the letter that he wants straightening out. In chapter 1, we'll get there next week, it's sound teaching. That the teaching of the truth needs straightening out because there's people in the churches on the island whose beliefs and ideas and perspectives and theories are wrong and crooked and need straightening out with the teaching of the truth about Jesus. The second thing in chapter 2 is lifestyle and behavior needs some straightening. There's some crookedness in their lifestyle. And because the truth about Jesus leads to godliness, there's going to be some straightening out needed there. That's chapter 2. And then chapter 3, if you follow the logic here, if you get people who know the truth and whose lives have been transformed by it, they will have an impact on the community around them. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. So this is a letter about straightening out gospel truth, gospel lifestyle, and gospel impact on the community around them. These are the things that Paul wants Titus to straighten out, carrying on his ministry there. And you remember, you might remember, the sort of people that Titus is working with in this church. I mean, he hasn't been there very long. Recent converts, young Christians, perhaps immature Christians. And I'll tell you what, I mean, we know this from experience, don't we? Just because someone has become a Christian does not mean that their worldly thinking has gone. Just because they become a Christian and give their life to Jesus does not mean all those sinful habits that have been built up over the years just disappear. Just because someone gives their life to Jesus doesn't mean the emotional baggage that comes from past hurts and abuses and sin just evaporates. I mean, the gospel of Jesus, the truth, the gospel, the knowledge of the truth does straighten out those things, does affect those things, does change our thinking and our lifestyle and the impact we have on the world. But Paul knows it doesn't happen overnight. And so what's needed on this island is people to continue this work, this real need for this ongoing, careful, patient instruction in the truth, answering questions, correcting and shaping misunderstandings, teaching what's godly, modeling and correcting ungodly habits. Why? So that these churches on this island will grow up to full of people who have a sound knowledge of the truth, who have godly lives, and who have an impact on the community around them. That's Paul's goal, isn't it? That's always his goal wherever he takes the gospel. And if that's the goal, what does he say to Titus is the first, and I want to suggest the most crucial task that Paul must, or Titus must do with that goal in mind? The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If the goal is to plant and build and grow churches marked by gospel truth, gospel lifestyle, and having a gospel impact on the community around them, Paul says to Titus, the crucial thing you are going to need is to keep replicating local leaders in the local towns, in the communities that have planted churches in the area, and give those places good, strong Christian leadership. And keep replicating your ministry, because Paul can't be everywhere and neither can Titus. And because Titus can't be in every town, he needs to appoint leaders in those towns to replicate his ministry throughout the island. Now, before we get into the detail, I just want to take a little moment here and just explain some terminology to you. There are a number of terms in the New Testament that are used interchangeably for the role that Paul is talking about here. So here we have the term elder. In some church circles, you might find the word presbyter, which is where we get the word Presbyterian from. It's the same word. Because of a quirk in the way things were translated into English, sometimes it comes into our language as priest. So some church denominations have priests, some have presbyters, some have elders. It's just the same word. It's the same word. And it's used interchangeably with other words. So you'll find words in the New Testament like shepherd, someone who looks after a flock of people, which is where we get our word pastor from. It's not a different office, it's just another way of talking about the same role. If you look down in verse 7, we're told here, the overseer, different word, but again, by a quirk of how it comes into English, sometimes we hear it as bishop. It's just how the word gets translated into English. Not a different role, just another way of describing the same role, a church leader who is qualified and appointed to do the role which is being described here today. And so I'm going to suggest for some of us, we may need to just sort of empty the jug a little bit of some of our preconceived ideas that have come from our own church experience or background or denomination, and hear afresh what Paul is saying here is the role for these leaders that Titus is to appoint into the church. A couple of things as well before we move on. The word elder in the Bible is a very particular office, and it's not the same as the word for older men. In chapter 2, you'll find instructions for Titus to teach the older men to do certain things. That is a different word in the original language of the Bible. So the qualifications for an elder aren't necessarily about the number of years they have racked up. It's to do with maturity of their faith. And so you can have young men who make great elders because they're mature in their faith, and you can have older men who make terrible elders because they're very immature in their faith, and I've seen both. So it's not to do with years, it's to do with maturity. And you notice Paul is to instruct Titus to appoint multiple of these. There's to be more than one person in each town doing this work. People who are put in charge and given responsibility in those towns. Now I want to suggest to you, this isn't unique to Crete. This is not something that particular about this island and this place and these churches that required this. This was Paul's strategy wherever he went. Now, you might want to write down this reference and look it up during the week. It's Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. And if you read those three verses, you see Paul's three-point strategy worked out as he goes about his ministry. The first is, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, tell people about Jesus so they become Christians. The second thing he does is to strengthen the disciples, to teach those who place their trust in Jesus. And often he does that through somebody else, appointing a Titus or writing a letter or doing something to strengthen the disciples. Preach the gospel, strengthen the disciples with good teaching, and then comes an organization, a formalization if you want, as elders are appointed to give leaders in each of these churches that have begun so that Paul and Titus and others can move on to something new because they've replicated their ministry in that place. 3 points. Evangelism, teaching, and then the appointing of elders. And it seems to me that as Paul is writing to Titus here, remember last week the whole church was to read this letter? Or to hear this letter read, there's a sense in which Paul is saying through Titus to this church, you need to expect almost like a new phase in the growth of your church. The point has come when you've heard the gospel and people have become Christians and churches have started to emerge in these towns. Now is the time for the clear appointment of men to take responsibility for each of the Christian communities growing up in each of these towns. You are to now appoint elders. And I'll say it and I'll explain it. It seems to me that there is a hint in this passage that this is a controversial issue. There's a hint in this passage that this is a controversial thing, or it's going to be controversial, in the island of Crete. First thing, if you get to chapter 3, you'll find that Paul has to say, Titus, remind everybody, remind all the people to submit to the rulers and authorities. Okay, there's an actual reminder. This is something you ought to do. And I think there he's talking about secular authorities. But the point carries well, because in this verse, he says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The language is very forceful. I, Paul, you know, me, the apostle, the one who was sent by Jesus, I'm the one giving you, Titus, this clear instruction that this is what you are to do in every town. You are to appoint qualified leaders who are under authority and also in authority in the local community. I think it was something that would have caused some of the people in those places, in those churches, to bristle. Just as it would in our culture. You know that, don't you? Just as it would in our culture. Perhaps for some of you, it's something that makes you start to bristle. Because in our culture, particularly in Perth, we love, you know, the level playing field, don't we? Where everyone is equal in every way, where no one particularly leads, and we have a very level playing field. We love that. Egalitarian is the technical term for it. And Paul is saying here, that is not an option. In the church, no, that is not an option. Because we want people to lead, who can lead other people into a knowledge of the truth about Jesus and actively teach and model the godliness that comes from that. And what we don't want, Paul says, it'll come up next week, we don't want self-appointed leaders, you know, charismatic, influential, charming people who can draw a crowd and people listen to them, but they teach them false things and lead people astray. We don't want that. And so I want to suggest to you something particularly unique about Crete. But that every church, you know, call it what you will, every congregation, every Christian community, every one of them is a bit like Crete. Because think about it, every one of them should be a place where there are always recent converts and young Christians and immature people who haven't got things straightened out yet. And everyone should be a place where there's people who've recently become Christians and still need help and still have sinful habits that they need to be taught and modeled to change under by God's grace, and emotional baggage that they need to work through. There's always the task in every church, in every place, in every age, for the straightening things out. Now, I've spent a long time introducing this idea of elders this morning because I really want us to see what I think Paul is saying here, and that's there's a really deep connection between his goals in ministry to have the gospel truth, gospel lifestyle, and gospel impact flourishing in churches. There's a deep connection between that goal and the appointment of elders, leaders, people to lead other people. It's that passing the baton, isn't it? Passing on the baton, passing on the family heirloom to the next generation, or the rugby ball that passes out along the line to the next generation. That's what it's doing. Paul passed it to Titus. Titus passed it on to local leaders in the churches there. And so the replicating of leaders means that the ministry gets replicated. The teaching of the truth and the modeling of lifestyle keeps getting replicated. And so with that in mind, here's the question. Here's the question. What sort of people do you want as leaders? If that's the goal, what sort of people do you want? And the answer seems to be very straightforward. You want people who know the truth, and you know they know the truth because it's transformed and changed their lives so that they live a life of godliness. Why do you want people like that? Because you want people who can then teach others the truth about Jesus and teach and model the godliness that comes from it. That's the sort of person you need. And Paul says to Titus, those are the sort of blokes you want to be looking for. Those are the sort of guys you want to be looking for. And appoint them as the leaders in each of the towns. And so he gives four areas to look at. Let me tell you what the four are, and then we'll briefly look at each of them in turn. You might want to write these ones down. Here are the four. He says, look at their home life. Look at their vices that they're avoiding. Look at virtues they're pursuing. And look at the responsibility they can take on. Let me just give you those four again. He says, look at their home life. Look at the vices that they're seen to be avoiding. Look at the virtues that they're seen to be pursuing. And look at the responsibility that they can take on. Let's deal with each of those four in turn. Now, before we get there, though, there's an overarching theme, which is, he said, an elder must be blameless. Give you a heads up. It does not mean perfect. I'll just give you a clue. The perfect elder does not exist outside of Jesus. Okay? He's not perfect. He's not saying elders must be perfect. He's saying elders must be, well, it's almost like accusations won't stick. You know what I'm saying there? Someone brings an accusation against an elder. They say, well, let's have a look at this. Let's look at this in these areas and look at the evidence and see if there's any charge to answer. And if it's investigated, you come back and say, there's no evidence. The accusation won't stick. They are, in this regard, not perfect, but blameless. It's an umbrella term. And the first area under that umbrella is home life. Let's have a look at these things here. He says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Now then, this is not saying single men need not apply. Okay, it's not saying that. This is more to do with marital faithfulness and sexual purity than it is whether a bloke's married or not. So you get the point. If you're a married guy, the question is, do you have eyes only for your wife? If you're a single guy, well, are you guarding your eyes against sexual impurity? That's more of the issue. That's a bigger ticket item, isn't it? That's a bigger issue. And the same sort of thing we need to realize when we come to the next instruction. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. This isn't saying that men who don't have kids, are or two kids at least, because it says children, are disqualified. It's not saying you have to be a dad. The point here seems to be there's a recognition that where does pastoral response, shepherding, where does pastoral responsibility start? At home. You see, every married man in the room needs to realize this. You are a leader. You are a shepherd. Your flock, first and foremost, is your wife, and if you have them, your kids. You are, every married man in the room is a little pea pastor. The question is, are you a good one or not? That's the question, isn't it? Because it's almost as if saying the proving ground, if I can use that term, for men, is home life. If you look at a guy and you say, well, that bloke shows no ability to teach his wife and children the knowledge of the truth about Jesus. He doesn't seem to have any ability to teach and model godliness to his kids so that they live a life of godliness. Well, you'd be a fool to give that person wider responsibility for a larger flock. Now, when you sort of start to put it in those terms, you start to realize that Paul's talking here as this term elder. It's like a father figure. Isn't it? It doesn't matter the age of the guy. We're talking about a father figure. And just as a biological father loves and cares for and teaches, corrects, disciplines, models to his little flock, his kids, it's the same here, the role of the elder. The person to the larger flock is to do those same things, to care for the wider family, if I can put it that way. And just as a father like myself is raising my girls to prepare them to be grown-ups and adults and take responsibility for themselves, I take it that Paul here is using this analogy because of an elder, a father figure, is supposed to be taking young, immature, recent converts, teaching the truth, modeling godliness, correcting, rebuking, showing them the way of Jesus so that they can grow up to adulthood as Christians. And take responsibility for themselves, and for many, take responsibility for others. Because that's what adults do, isn't it? Replicating the ministry. And there's one, it's like Paul's using mixed metaphors here. He changes to a different metaphor in the next part of the verse, or the next verse, sorry. He talks about an overseer, same category really. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. The word literally is steward. Now, I think we struggle with that in our culture. Now, what do we mean by that? Anyone here a fan of Downton Abbey? I've got two. I'm not going to go with three. I'm not going to go with that illustration. Right? I'm going to go with a different one then. Think business. Think of a business, not the owner of a business, but think the manager of a business. The person who the owner puts in charge to manage things, to oversee things, to steward the business on their behalf and make sure things run well. That's the term that's being used here. In other words, what we're being told here is Jesus is putting his stewards, his leaders, in charge of his church. It's Jesus' church. And so the people who are put in responsibility over it are under authority for sure, even though they are in authority and responsible, or Jesus has made them responsible, for straightening things out. Gospel truth, gospel lifestyle, gospel impact on the community. Those are the things that need straightening out. And so if these men are to lead in this way and lead people in this way, lead them by teaching and modeling life, well, their godliness is going to come under scrutiny, isn't it? It's going to come under scrutiny by the flock that they're leading. And so if it's going to come under scrutiny by the flock and they're going to model it, Paul says to Titus, you've got to scrutinize their life and the virtues that they are pursuing and the vices that they're avoiding. And so there are five negatives and then six positives. So the first of all, the vices that the flock needs to see their elders avoiding. Okay? I'll deal with each of them very briefly. Number one, they're all beginning with the word not, don't they? So not overbearing. The word literally is arrogant. You don't want someone who thinks they're better than everybody else. You want humility. Someone who knows that they are in authority and yet they are under authority themselves. A humility that means someone's prepared to actually confess their own sin before others. A humility, not an arrogance. Number two, not quick-tempered. Someone who's patient. Answer me this. How long does it take for some people to convince them of the truth? For some people, it takes a while. What do you need? You need people who are patient. Not someone who's going to give up. Someone who's going to continue to patiently instruct those under their care. If you want to see patience modeled, you want to see if a guy's patient, go to their house, if they've got kids, at dinner time and bedtime. That is the point when it's peak hour in everybody's house, and that's the point you get to see, are they really patient, or can they just be patient for an hour or two on Sunday? You see what I'm saying? It's what does their life look like? Number three, not given to drunkenness. Not a prohibition on alcohol per se. It's not saying a kind of a beer from time to time. It's talking about a drunkenness that leads to a lack of self-control. And once you put it in those terms, because a leader wants to be modeling self-control to those under their care, this starts to become a wider term for all sorts of addictive behaviors. You want someone in leadership who's self-controlled and not succumbs to all sorts of addictions that the world throws at them. Not violent. Yeah, that's a given, isn't it? Let me put it this way. When you see Christians who should know better sinning and hurting themselves and harming others, it can make you very angry. But punching them in the face is not an option. Okay? There is a difference between the righteous anger that we can feel when we see people sinning against others and how we deal with it. Paul say, not violence, not physical aggression. Not pursuing a dishonest gain, he says. Again, it's not a comment on financial gain. It's not saying you can't have a job. It's not saying you can't earn money and have a house and a mortgage and you know, have means to living. No, it's an attitude to money, isn't it? It's the difference between the person who loves money and uses people to get it and the person who uses their money because they love people. That's a completely different way of thinking, isn't it? And how we use our money and resources to love others brings us to the six virtues, at least the first one, of the things that the flock should see their leaders pursuing. This is what the flock should see their leaders pursuing. Number one, rather, must be hospitable. Literally, a love of strangers. So not just, do you like having dinner parties and having your friends over? Loving strangers. Someone gave me a definition this week, which a bit tongue-in-cheek, but you'll like it anyway. It says it's the goal of making someone feel at home in your home, even when you'd rather they weren't. Now, that's a bit tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? But you see the point? It's not just having the people you like around for dinner. It's saying the welcome that we give to the stranger, the outsider, the non-Christian, the newcomer, the welcome we give, the one that models Jesus' welcome to us, to make people feel at home in our home. You can ponder some of these things during the week. Here's one to ponder as well. Next one, loving strangers. Next one is loving something different, loving what is good. I take it here, it's not just loving what is good in our own lives, it's actually loving what is good in the lives of others. That is, you love people and you love them so that you want them to know the truth so that in their lives that truth will lead to godliness. You actually care about leading people to the truth that leads to godliness and good in their life. And then some big umbrella terms to finish off with. Self-control. It's the opposite of addiction, isn't it? It's the control of temptation and the things that come our way. Upright, holy, disciplined. These are things that you can say in summary. Someone who by their life demonstrates that they love the things that Jesus loves. Holy, upright, disciplined. Can you see? Put these together and you've got the person, the leader, who is an example to the flock in two ways. Chapter 2, verse 1 will say, Titus, teach people. Teach them the way of life. The way of living that accords with sound doctrine. And in 2 verse 7, he has said, and also in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. And he's saying what Paul tells him, he is to look for in the elders. So responsibility at home, number one. Vices to be avoided, number two, or seen to be avoided. Virtues to be seen pursuing. And the fourth one is the responsibility that they are to take on. Now this is in verse 9. Let me read it for you. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. By who? Taught by who? I take it Paul and now Titus. People who hold to the trustworthy message as I taught them and as you're continuing to teach them. For what purpose? For what purpose are they to hold tight to it? Not just for private personal learning, but for two particular tasks that they're to take on. Have a look there in the second half of the verse. So that, number one, he may encourage others by sound doctrine. The word literally means urge. teach people in such a way that you urge them to accept the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus that you're teaching them. Actually, urge people, respond appropriately to the word of God that you are hearing from the Bible, in other words. As I teach this, as I teach what the apostle tells me Titus should be saying, I want to encourage you to respond positively to what you're hearing here. Encourage people with sound doctrine. And there's always a negative, isn't there? The other side, refute those who oppose it, literally contradict it. Not just saying, that's wrong. Nope, that's wrong. But actually being able to explain carefully and patiently why something is wrong and why that's false teaching and why that false teaching leads to false living and how what the sound teaching, the healthy teaching of the gospel leads to godliness. Now, we're going to look at those two responsibilities far more next week, because that's what we're going to go into in verse 10. But let me just say this. You put those together, and what have you got? You've got a shepherd's role. Think about a shepherd and a flock. The shepherd is the one who cares for the sheep. Yeah? Who looks after the flock. Who wants to take the sheep to where the pastures are green, where they can be fed by sound teaching. But it's also the shepherd who cares enough for the flock and looks over them that when they see the sheep wandering into danger, they'll herd them back and call them back. And when they see the danger coming in from outside in the form of a wolf that comes in with false teaching, they know what to do. And with courage, they will stand up and oppose those who teach false things, because that's a wolf coming in amongst the sheep. That takes courage. We'll get there next week. We'll get there next week. Let's tie this together. What is the goal of this crucial task of appointing elders that Titus is told to do here? The goal is that in each town, each little place where the churches are being planted, each local community, people will be led so that the people there will know the gospel truth, live transformed gospel lives, and in the community around them make a gospel impact. And if you do that as a leader, do you know what you produce? You produce other people who grow up who can lead. You replicate the ministry as Paul has produced Titus and Titus is teaching and leading elders. They are to replicate. That's what you get. So here's the question. Here's the question. This is where it starts hitting the road for us. It doesn't matter where it's Perth or Crete, does it? If having local leaders is the key for a church to be marked by gospel truth and gospel lifestyle and gospel impact on the community, what does every church in every place and every age and every town need? To keep raising up more and more leaders who look like this, who can do this task. Isn't that right? Because that's the goal of our ministry, so that's what we need to be doing as well. We have people we can keep handing on the baton to. Passing the baton, passing the family heirloom to the next generation of people, passing the ball, the rugby ball, down the line. Within about a couple of years of writing this letter, Paul will be dead. And he doesn't want to go down with the ball in his hands. Right? He wants to pass the ball on before he goes down. And so should all of we. Pass on the same ministry, the same message, the same goal of godly teaching for godly living to have a gospel impact on the community. Let me finish with two errors that you may have misheard me today. First is this. Leadership, eldership, call it what you will, is not for everybody. May I hear that clearly? It's not for everyone. Not everyone should be entrusted with leadership. Not every man in this room is mature enough in their faith to be handed leadership. It's not something that you just pass around from people to person and everyone takes a turn. It's far more important than that. We'll get there next week. I'll tell you a story that will make your hair curl if it isn't already curly next week. But what is the difference between a shepherd and a sheep? It's not a joke, but there's no punchline. The difference between a shepherd and a sheep is what you do when a wolf turns up. I will tell you a story about a mate of mine who in 2011, a wolf turned up in his church. And he showed himself to be a shepherd and not a sheep by courageously doing what a shepherd needs to do. This is not for everyone. I'll tell you that story next week.
This is not for everyone. But the second error that I don't want you to mishear me today is this. Do not think, I'm not an elder, this does not apply to me. Okay? Don't think that. Take some time this week, look over this passage in your small group, ask yourself this question. How many of these things should be our aspiration for every Christian? Let me ask the question a different way. How many of us would say it's okay for a Christian to be violent, drunk, unreliable, greedy, deceitful, a womanizer, and inhospitable? I'm just saying it. This is not something we can say, I'm not an elder. This is not for me. Isn't it also true that as Christians, shouldn't our prayer for everyone be, we want everyone to have a shepherd's heart? You know what I mean by that? By people who know the truth and know it well enough so that they can actually be useful in teaching somebody else something of the truth about Jesus. To have lives that are so transformed by God's grace, by that truth, that we can actually call people to imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Here's the question then. Here's the question for all of us. Let me just put it on the line and let me urge you to write something down. If you've got your book open, the page that says respond, how do I want to respond to this today? Write something down today and take it to your small group. Here's the question. It's a question for all of us. Where do we need to repent? Where do we need to change? Where do we need to grow? And by God's grace, where do we need to be transformed by Jesus? It's a question for all of us, isn't it? Is it patience? Is it self-control? Is it humility? Is it hospitality? Is it an attitude that you have grown up with to leadership and authority? Is it a prayer that you would have a shepherd's heart for the people around you? Is it at home, if you're a father or a husband? Is it setting things straight in being a good shepherd there? Or maybe for some of you, you may not be older. You may not be older men just yet. But maybe today you start to realize you could be someone who God could use to lead others, to have the ball passed to you, to continue faithfully this ministry, this message to the next generation of people. I mean, think this one through this week. How long do you think these men in Crete had been Christians? Just worth a thought, isn't it? I'll tell you what, it's not 10 or 15 years. It's worth thinking about. I am sure this morning we all have things to repent of. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come before you this morning and thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in Jesus you have died in our place. You've washed us clean of all our sin. You've given us a fresh start in Jesus, that we have been raised with him to new life. And that by nothing we deserve or nothing that we have done to merit it, you have given us a place for eternity in heaven. Father, we pray that you would give us your heart, that we would long to see people come to know Jesus, to grow and understand the truth of the gospel, and to understand and appreciate its implications for our lives, grow in godliness. And so to have an impact on the community around us. Father, we pray that we would share your goals. We would share Paul's heart and Titus's heart. As we do that, we want to give you thanks for those who have led us in the past and in the present. We pray for them, for their leadership, for their courage. We pray for their lifestyle. We pray that they may be an example in what they teach us and what they model to us. Father, we pray that you will be using them as they teach your word to change and transform each of our lives. Father, we pray this so that we may go up from being children to being mature and grown up and adults in our faith, so that we can have that baton passed on to us. so that we may take responsibility for others, to lead them towards the truth about Jesus, towards the godliness of life, and together we can have an impact on the community around us. We pray for each of us. There are so many things that we have had our hearts and consciences pricked with this morning. Father, we repent of those things, knowing that there is forgiveness in Jesus. But Father, we pray that you would use us to spur each other on, so that this may be a church which is marked by gospel truth and gospel lifestyle and a gospel impact on the world around us. And as we say that, Father, and we pray that, you would continue in this church to raise up men to lead with courage, with godliness, with humility and patience, and with great courage. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.